May be seated. We are going to continue through the book of Acts. We'll be in Acts chapter 19 this morning and continuing through. And, God's wired me a little different than some, and I understand that. And one of the ways he's wired me a little differently is, you know, when you go to build a piece of furniture or something and there's directions, I need to flip through the whole thing. I need to see why I'm doing each step in an order and a pattern to it. And then it kind of gives me a greater understanding of why I'm doing things. I like to know why, not just the steps by step. And that comes to everything. I mean, I understand, you know, you could give me directions on how to tie in a electrical socket. But when I look at that wall, I understand what's in that wall, how the electrical runs, that it's running over the panel. I understand why it works and how it works. And maybe it's just, you know, I never grew up as a child that I had to know all the whys or whatever, but I like to understand systems. And when I understand systems, then a lot of systems are pretty much repeated in different orders or patterns based on what they're created for and used for. And sometimes same thing kind of goes with the Bible. We can go through, as we go through verse by verse, you get a part of what the believer's life looks like in a certain area and how it applies in certain relationships and things. And as we look at the scripture this morning, though, for maybe those who are more wired like me or some of us maybe were to have bad memories, and it's hard to put all the pieces together, and we can look at directions for one. But really, when we go through Acts chapter 19 here, we can kind of look at what does it mean to be a believer? What, you know, this term is used here in this portion of scripture for the third time, of the way. You know, they weren't necessarily always called Christians. There was also, they were called, you know, those of the way, that their life as a believer, what was a believer in Jesus Christ following them, what was it to mean to be living in that way? And so we're going to kind of look at that and look at, if you would, from the birth of a believer to the end of the life of a believer, what should be involved in a believer's life? What are kind of the overview? How does the whole thing kind of fit together? And so it's not exhaustive in the sense of every aspect of a believer's life, but we're going to look at kind of five things here this morning. One's going to be, you know, what is a healthy believer? What does that look like? What does believers do? What are we to be doing and what do we do? What is the fruit of a believer? And when have we accomplished those things and what is the result of that? And Paul here in Acts chapter 19, it's kind of a unique portion of scripture in the sense of and time with Paul, because Paul is in this area of Ephesus and he's there with him for 3 years. That's the longest he, on his missionary journeys, stayed in one area, Corinth being the second, about 18 months. So he spent a lot of time with these believers. We see in the book of Ephesus when Paul writes to him, that relationship, and in Revelations of kind of being the first church and some of those things there. And so it's kind of unique seeing that. And so we're going to go through the scriptures, and first we're going to be kind of looking at what is a healthy believer and what does that look like? So Acts chapter 19, starting in verse 1, and it says, "And when it had happened, while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper region, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples there, he said to them, 'Did you not receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And so they said to him, 'We have not so much of heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said to them, 'Into what were you baptized?' And so they said, 'Into the John's baptism.' Then Paul said, 'Indeed,' or 'John, indeed, baptized you with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who came after him, that is, on Christ Jesus.' And when they had heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now, the men were about 12. And so we have this example, and as we've gone through Acts, we've talked about the Holy Spirit, and we've kind of seen the different aspects of the Holy Spirit and the things. And so we're kind of a slight recap if you've been going through us with Acts. But it is really interesting when you see this, that here Paul comes, and as he comes, something's off. He sees something in these disciples' lives. They're called disciples. He sees something off. Something's just not right. There's something missing. And we see that. And so he asks in verse 2, you know, didn't you guys receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit? And they say, hey, we haven't even heard of that. He noticed this lack of power in these believers' lives. There was something missing. Now, you know, there's some that would say, okay, there's, you know, well, they weren't really even saved then, and they kind of get into, you know, all kinds of theological debates. But here, they are called disciples, right? And you know, if you just took it at face value and didn't try to push it into any kind of your certain theology, he says, when you believed. So Paul believes they're disciples, and he believes they believe, but something's lacking in their life. And we see when we look at Scripture, you have the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit who's within the world, working, convicting men, drawing us to Christ. And then you have, when we become believers, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And then you have this experience as we go through in it, and you look down in verse 6 here, it says the upon experience, right? And it's interesting, the upon experience and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, there's, you know, I can have water in me, I can drink water, and it's dwelling in me, right? And I could go out and drink a gallon of water, and none of you guys would notice. I come back in, you go, okay, you wouldn't know if I drank a gallon of water. But if I was baptized in water, you guys would all notice. It'd be dripping wet. So there's two different experiences. You have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and then you have the baptism where it's apparent, it's affecting. And Paul sees this as there's something different there. He saw it as a need in him. And I think very many times we don't have this, you know, there's many times you see people get saved and the Holy Spirit is indwelling and they're baptized all at the same time. And that's probably the majority, I think, of adults in my experience. And again, this is not dogmatic. This is just sometimes what I see. Most of the time when I see people and kids, as I was, that got saved at a young age in the church, that they weren't baptized with the Holy Spirit at the same time. And I think maybe, you know, God holds off on some of those things as there's a level of maturity and equipping and being able to serve in that. And so I've seen many believers that have been young when they got saved that necessarily didn't receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit at the same time. Maybe it came later on in high school or when they came across it and they grew in their knowledge of the Word of God there. And you know, some sadly maybe have never came across that in their life. And you come across believers where they have this lack of power. There's something missing. You know, I love the fact that there's so many times that the Word of God does not put a formula on things. I mean, Jesus heals in so many different ways. You know, same thing with the coming on of the Holy Spirit and how God guides that. You know, if there was a clear laid out thing, we would have this formula. We'd follow a formula instead of that relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, I'm sure there's a lot of men in here. You know, it's always joked about, like, you know, you can't understand women. There's no manual. You know, it's too hard to understand them because there isn't a formula for loving your wife laid out word for word. You know, you say this word and then that word and this word, you know, because men would try to follow it. We would try to, you know, complete the list. And it would be totally unloving because we just would complete the list. You know, I did everything I was supposed to, you know, type thing. And I think we would do that with God. You know, well, I did all the steps, you know, and that's man's nature. And I believe God intentionally doesn't, you know, he shows us overall kind of patterns, but the pattern is seeking in that relationship and it's reliant on that relationship. You know, one night can be the right answer and one night can be the wrong answer. And if you're not listening to your wife, you'll get the wrong answer. You know, you can't just say the same thing. And same thing goes with the Holy Spirit. The way God's working, he wants that personal relationship. And when you don't have that and the power and the you know, upon experience of the Holy Spirit, it can become a very joyless Christian walk. A very powerless Christian walk, where you see people trying to do the things of God and live this Christian life, and it's a struggle. And it's a fight, and they're struggling to do it, but there's a lack of joy and there's a lack of victory in many areas. And when you recognize it, just like anyone, when you become and you start to talk to them and you find out, okay, they are a believer and they desire this relationship, but they are lacking something. And maybe it's been poor teaching or something like that, but they need you clearly that they need the power of the Holy Spirit to live these things. And to do these things. And it's not out of a dread or a have to, it's a get to serve the Lord in these areas. And so we see this, and as Paul comes across these, believers and seeing that they were lacking and that they needed the Holy Spirit, he identifies it right off, and he comes to them and he takes them, he lays hands on them and he prays for them, and they're baptized and they receive, the gift of tongues when they do it, and they speak in another tongue, they prophesy. A healthy believer is someone that has repented, that has the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, that has began and believed and acted upon that belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, but also has the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in their life. And you can be baptized with the Holy Spirit and you can quench it. There's a lifestyle and things you can be living to not listen to the Holy Spirit. Even though you can be saved and kind of the illustration of the radio, you have a radio and it's off and doesn't pick up any signal at all. And then you can, become saved and turn the power on, and it's there, it's receiving the signal, but the volume's already cranked down. And in our lives, there's things we can do where we crank that volume of the Holy Spirit down and we don't turn it up. And we're not listening to it. We're not sensitive. We're so focused on what's going on and getting through the grocery store line, we don't realize that person in front of us, maybe God wants us to share the gospel with or pray for, or one of those type of things. We're unsensitive to what God's plan and his will is. And so a healthy believer is saved and has the Holy Spirit, is seeking the Holy Spirit's will in their life. And in verse 8, we're going to look at what does a believer do? How does this play out? We have the healthy Christian has these aspects of the Holy Spirit in it, but what does that look like? What do we do with that? And in verse 8, it says, "And when he went into the synagogue, he spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoned and persuaded them concerning the things of the kingdom of God." So it's kind of unique here. I think, we can read through stuff real quick and it throws all kinds of questions. We could go down all kinds of rabbit holes. But, 3 months. Man, they let them teach for 3 months in the synagogue. This is new, right? Usually they're riot before they get to 3 months. It's always usually a fight. But for some reason in this synagogue, Paul gets to share there for 3 months. And what is he doing as he shares? He's reasoning with them and he's persuading them concerning the things of God. Now, reasoning. He's addressing their mind. He's sitting down and go, okay, let's logically look at the scriptures. Let's look at Jesus Christ. Let's look at what the Word of God says. Let's look at the evidence. Let's understand in your mind and know that Jesus Christ is the Lord, that he's the Savior. He's the one that was promised that came. But then he persuades them. And this word persuading is really to touch the heart, to go after the will. I don't want you just to have a head knowledge of it and an understanding of it. I want your will to be changed. Not just an interest in something or not just a feeling, but actually a will in your heart to be changed. He wants to persuade them to where their actions are changed. And so he continues this and he's reasoning with them and persuading them. But in verse 19, verse 9, excuse me, "But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus." So, okay, the time of the synagogue comes, and those who are of the way that are agreeing with them, that time and that open door ends, and he doesn't, try to keep that door open or push through it. He goes. And daily, he kind of rents, I guess you would, this school of Tyrannus here. It continues to teach and reason with them and teach those who are willing. I think it's a real quick little point here. It's wise to do that. There's some times where you can get so focused on those who want to argue with you, but compared to focusing on those that are willing. God just needs somebody willing, and And there are always going to be those who focus and fight away, and that's not what we're supposed to do. It's like, okay, if you don't want to hear it, that's not a problem. I'm going to continue with those who are willing. And he rents this school. Now, this school of Tyrannus, this was probably a nickname of this guy. Really, this translates the school of the tyrant. Okay, so I know some of you guys growing up would have a couple teachers you would probably say were tyrants, right? I went to the school of the tyrant, you know? And so what would normally happen is in schools and society then, the day was different than ours because they didn't have air conditioning in these things. You know, they would, from morning to about 11, you would go to school or you'd go to work. And then from 11 to about 3 o'clock when it cooled down till the evening, you'd go back. You would take the middle of the day off and rest and those things and be out of the heat. And so Paul kind of comes in probably during that time. We look at kind of historically and rents the school to be able to be there. So when everybody's kind of off on their extended lunch break or, you know, what would be our evening in that sense, he's there and he's teaching. He's taking that opportunity. And those who are coming in and daily, they're doing this. And he continued this, verse 10, it says, for 2 years, so that all who dwell in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So it's interesting. So he was doing this in the school of Tyrannus. But where did the effect go? It went beyond. So the people that were studying and that he was reading, reasoning with and persuading and looking at the word of God with each and every day for 2 years were also out sharing that because it didn't just stay in the school. It left. And, you know, it says all of Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus Christ because of this. And so it's one of those things when you slow down and you look at this here as believers, what were they supposed to be doing? They're supposed to be, okay, reasoning in the word of God, you know, looking at the word of God, being persuaded themselves and persuading others. You know, I find also many times when I'm studying the word of God that it's persuading my will, right? The Holy Spirit's getting in there and persuading me of what is right and the things I need to do. And we are to be doing that daily and persuading others. Now, just in these 2 years, there's over 300 hours about of Paul's teaching. And I'm sure there was teaching, there's also time of prayer in those things. But in comparison, if the only time you're studying or you're in the Word of God, this 2 years would be the equivalent of 60 years of going to church every Sunday. So if Sunday morning's the only time that you're studying in the Word of God and you're in the Word of God, it's going to take you 60 years to grow as much as these believers did in 2 years. You know, we need to be in the Word. We need to be consistent. And sadly, sometimes you see that, where people seem to take a long time to grow. And it's like, well, why is it taking so long to grow? Well, because you're feeding yourself very little, and you're going to have stunted growth in that sense. And so you can talk about what a blessing this would be. I mean, I don't know how many of you guys would be stoked on signing up to a school that, you know, hear Paul's teaching for 2 years to be able to go to for that time. But the growth that would have been come through those things. Verse 11, it says, now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. Now, I kind of get a kick out of this. It starts off unusual miracles. So right away, this is not something that normally happens. Paul's saying it, but it would be almost like miracles are usual then. These are unusual miracles. These are usual miracles. I think all miracles are unusual, you know. But I think so many times we can pray. I don't know how many times we've prayed for answers and God's done things and we can easily turn around and write them off as, oh, of course it was going to happen, or, you know, God just used this to happen, not that it was a total miracle. I mean, we were sitting down, we recently had a board meeting reviewing some things, and as we sat at the board meeting, if we would have gone back 1 year, the things we were praying for, to have a building, to be able to afford a building, to find a building, where God was going to direct us as a building, right? And what God's done to take this fellowship and join this other fellowship together, and it's not even just a building, it's already a furnished building, like, right? We actually have twice as much as what we need, literally, you know, and that's going to be the bigger thing than trying to see what we might need more of. And there's none of us that would have, you know, beforehand even imagined, you know, the guess of how great God has done it and how amazingly he's provided that for that is a total miracle and beyond anything we would have expectation, you know, planned for even. You know, we wouldn't have gone out with that expectation and how God's provided in that miracle. And I think so many times we can get used to miracles to where they seem, you know, normal or not a miracle, but these are, you know, usual miracles. And he's clear on this, going, hey, these are unusual miracles. And we're going to look at kind of, we get to see why. The nice thing is with this next kind of portion of scripture, I think we get to understand why God allowed these unusual miracles, you know, and I think it's kind of the same thing as the miracles. I mean, if you're raised in the church, some things seem normal to you because you've heard them from childhood, but you think of Moses, right, in Egypt, and the miracles of turning, you know, the Nile to blood and these things. Those are unusual miracles, right? Like, why would you, you know? But God, when you look back at the nation of Egypt and the gods they worshipped, God was saying, hey, through the, your gods are not gods. These are things you don't want to worship. God had a, those were, I would say, unusual miracles, but God was doing it because he was confronting the gods and the falsehoods of that nation. And very much these unusual miracles, I think, are doing the same thing here. When we look in verse 12, it says, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons were brought from his body to the sick, from Paul's body to the sick, and the disease left them, and the evil spirits went out. So these unusual miracles is, you know, you got Paul and he's out there and he's, you know, whatever, in his sweatbands and stuff working out, and somebody steals that and goes, gives it to a person, they get healed, or a demon gets cast out, right? Which is definitely unusual. And, you know, it's kind of funny to me because I think when I'm roofing, man, we have some different sweatbands and things we use to, number one, keep the sweat out of my eyes and the dirt off you and stuff, and think, you know, man, somebody's grabbing those things. I mean, kind of gross, right? Why would you? But that's what, that was what was going on. And in this culture, or in this place, in this place of Ephesus, they were so superstitious, and we'll see books of magic and these things, that people were relating those things to having power, that those objects would have power. And it, God was allowing that and letting those things, because it wasn't just power in that, but it was power in what the message was that was Paul preaching, the power of who God was. And maybe it was just a point of kind of release of their faith in that sense. And we see, you know, Jesus allowing this with the woman who just thought, if I could just touch his garment, I'll be healed, you know. And God, the kind of that point of release of that person's faith in that, if you would. And so God allows these unusual miracles, but he kind of stands the whole thing on their head here as he continues through. And we get some more insight in verse 13 here. It says, then some of the itinerant Jews, Jewish exorcists, took it upon themselves to call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. So you have this title, you have these itinerant Jewish exorcists. So they would travel around and with the different, you know, techniques they have grabbed on their trade and stuff, they were paid to go in and to, you know, cast out demons and try to heal people and things. And so that was kind of their trade, if you would. They'd go around and do this. It's kind of interesting. I mean, we don't have, maybe there, I guess there is, if you think about it more, but, you know, palm readers or something like that. But even, I guess there's some preachers that would sadly fit into this category, that go around and, you know, they cast demons out and those things. And so you have these men with this big title, you know, and verse 14, and so also there were seven sons of Sceva, the Jewish chief priest, who did this also. And so in verse 15, and the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? And then the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them, overthrew them, and prevailed against them, so they fled out of the house naked and wounded. So they go in there and they see, hey, you know what? They hear what Paul's doing. They hear the sick are getting healed. They hear these aprons and these, you know, sweatbands are kind of going out and healing people. And so we're going to adopt this and put this in our, you know, book of tricks and magic. And, you know, they come in, and I'm sure there's times when they, you know, had, you know, prayed in the name of Zeus or something, that the demon complied to support something false and make it look like there was something real there. And, you know, so they figure, oh, well, Paul and them are doing this. We're going to come in and we got the right formula. You know, we got the right wording. We got the right name. We can come in. We're going to use that name. And, you know, this demon just straight out calls him. I know who Jesus is and I know who Paul are, but who are you? Right. And this, you know, man, the one guy beats these seven guys up. They leave naked and wounded, you know, and it is such, you know, how would you say public event that it becomes so wide known, you know, and you sit down and you look at this and you go, okay, so God's allowed some of their cultural weird superstition stuff. And he's worked through that. He's had grace through that to work in it. But at the same time, hear that same kind of cultural stuff and just coming in and using the name, he isn't going to allow happen. He doesn't allow it happen. And here it's really evident. God goes, you know what? It's not just about the handkerchief or the potion or the you know, recanting of a certain pattern of things. It is knowing Jesus, you know? And not just knowing Jesus, not knowing about him, but Jesus is Lord, you know? Sadly, there's so many people that know, you know, it is, I know the Jesus of my grandma, so I'm good. My, you know, and they don't say it that way. You know, you'll go out and you'll be sharing the gospel or something, and it's like, oh, my grandma always took me to church. She was very religious. Or it's somebody, you know, or something like that. You know, it is not their Savior. It is not their Lord. There's not that personal relationship. It's they think there's some kind of, you know, family heritage or something involved in this that isn't there. It's not a personal knowledge of the word of God. It is not him being Lord. And even over these seven sons, you know, who are saying in the name of Paul and preaching this, you notice who else knows who Jesus is? Did you guys catch that? The evil spirit. The evil spirit knows who Jesus is. Are they saved? No. They know who he is, but he is not Lord of their life. Reasoning is good. Reasoning with people so they understand, reasoning in your mind that God is Lord and that you should follow him is good, but you must be willing that he will be Lord of your life. You know, so many times in our culture, we can think Lord is part of his name. It's like first, middle, last name or something. No, Lord is a position. We have to have Jesus as Lord of our life. That's what we're supposed to believe in. That's what we're supposed to be doing as believers. That's one of the basic things when you come to Christianity is, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ as Lord of my life. Then what does that mean? I'm not. My plan, my will, my job, my career, where I'm going to live isn't. And sadly, I see this again and again, and even as a challenge in my own life is, who is Lord of my life? Am I basing where I live, where I work, and all these things based on my retirement, my plan, and how I'm going to live my life? Or is it based on what God's calling me and telling me to do? Knowing is not enough. It's just not. It's not the reality of what a believer is or the basics of what a believer and what we're called to do. Verse 17, this became known both to all the Jews and the Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord was magnified. I pray really that this would happen in our culture, that just the knowledge of God would not be enough, that it would be so clearly seen that the knowing of the Lord of the Bible isn't enough, but the fear that if he's not Lord would fall upon us, that the fear, and it should be so many times, you see people that know the word of God, they may even come to church for a period of time or something, but they're not seeking God is Lord of their life, and guess what happens? They end up beat up, naked, and wounded. They end up divorced. They end up separated. They end up, their family ends up destroyed in those things. Why? Because God wasn't their Lord of their life. They weren't willing to trust their family. They weren't willing to trust their job. They weren't willing to trust those things. Instead, They had knowledge of God. They wanted a little things good of God, but they weren't willing to trust him as Lord. We have to trust him as Lord. It says, the name of the Jesus Christ was magnified. No, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ was magnified. The position, who he is. We are to study the word of God. We are to be servants. What are we to do as believers? We are to study. We should reason through the word of God, and we should submit our wills to him each and every day as he guides us. And we're to share that with others. We're to be sharing that. We should be reasoning with others, persuading others, have a heart that others would be also changed. Verse 18, we look at the fruit of a believer, and it says, and many who believed came and confessed and telling their deeds. And also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. You know, the result of what God was doing here, the result of the word of God going out in this reaction and the truth of what had to be there, that Jesus needed to be Lord, the fruit of that many times is confession. You know, when you sit down, there's confession. The world sees it. There's a contrast. And they confessed what was going on. Even in our lives as believers, sometimes we can have things that we've held on to of the old world, of our old nature. You know, we got saved, and yeah, we got saved, but I kept my magic books. I've kept this and I kept that. And maybe it's not necessarily something that, you know, contrary or totally against the word of God, but for you it is. Sometimes you come and maybe you've been so much into a video game or something, God says, hey, I need you to lay that aside. I want your time in the word, and you're unwilling to do that. Maybe it's basketball, maybe it's sports, maybe it's cars or whatever, and there's something God's saying, hey, I want you to confess that, you know, for this time in your life, I need your full attention, and that just needs to be put aside. You know, these unusual miracles led to a clear understanding of what was of the Lord and what was not. You know, it said that this dollar amount of 50,000 pieces of silver is, it's been said between $1 and $5 million, but now we have inflation, so we're just going to go with $5 million now value, right? And you just think of that, you know, it was about 136 years of somebody's paycheck was given away. They burned it. They didn't resell it. They got rid of it. They wanted to be totally done with it. They didn't even want to pass it on to somebody else or benefit from it all, to be just walk away. You know, and so many times there's things in our life, it's like, yeah, Lord, you know, this, maybe that thing isn't sinful, but you don't want to give it up because it has a certain amount of value to it. I know some of you have no clue about this, but you know, I have some car projects that I know I'm not going to have any time to do and do the will of God, but I don't want to just burn them. Well, no, I do if I get insurance money. But no, I don't want to just sell them cheap or take them to the dump. You know how much that's worth, honey? I got to figure out how to store it and sell it and keep it. You know, yeah, moving will really suss a lot of these things out. If you guys need a spiritual check, just we'll make you move to another home, and then you'll check all that other stuff you're carrying around with you. But, you know, you look at these things, and we can do that, and to get rid of it, to not even want to pass it on. We grew up in a little desert town, me and my bride, and in Lucerne Valley, and you know, it's a small town. I don't know how to say it. The nearest video store, Blockbuster, was 45 minutes away. So, you know, there wasn't a lot out there. And there was a little four-square church my parents were helping and were serving in, and there were some new believers in the church, and we decided to have a yard sale. And it got bad quick. You know, we're having this yard sale, and some of these people that got saved, they're excited about getting saved. So we're having a church rummage sale, and the sign's out front, the side of the main road, and people are coming. And they, you know, had little tables set up for people to use, and we got Playboys and other things out there. Well, they do. They got saved. They didn't need them anymore. Praise the Lord, but we're not selling Ouija boards and Playboys at the church. That ended up a teaching moment, let's just say, you know? Burn them. Okay, we got a good example. Just burn them. Get rid of them. Don't pass them on. You know, I understand. Praise the Lord, you don't need them anymore, but yes, not something you want to bring out to the church rummage sale. So if you were thinking about bringing old car parts to the church rummage sale, no. But, you know, so they burn him. There was this heart change. There was a reaction. You know, it's kind of been said, and I, you know, it's a term that's old. I heard it from an older pastor who says, you know, it doesn't matter how high you bounce. It matters how straight you walk. So if you don't come out of a Pentecostal background, you might not get that. You know, God allowed these unusual miracles, and you can look at them and go, okay, you can see it, but what's the fruit? So many times we'll see, oh, this was a revival or a great thing, and you'll see, oh, this was a great revival. Well, what's the fruit of that? Is there righteous living after it? Was there a result? What was the fruit of that? Oh, it was a great feeling. Everybody went home. They were all happy. 2 weeks later, no change in anybody's life. They're all continuing. This, when it happened, there was a desire to live righteously. There was a heart change in it. Many times as believers, as God does miracles and stuff in our life, and there's this great movement of the word, and when it's a true revival that happens as believers, there's going to be righteous. There's going to be changes. There's going to be changed lives. People are going to change how they live and how they walk. And that's how you judge something. Sometimes you might go, there's some work going on in there, and some pastor, well, what's this ministry? And they got this going on. And wow. And I was like, okay, that's great. I don't see anything unbiblical about it. But I'm still a little cautious. Let's see what the fruit of that is. Is it just emotions and a spiritual feeling and everybody's excitement and spiritual excitement, which is so good, okay, but does it affect their life? Does it go beyond that moment? How do you know? Does it matter how high they bounce, if you would? It matters how straight they walk after. Verse 20 and says, and so the word of the Lord grew and multiplied, or grew mightily and prevailed. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. You know, and that's really awesome, right? That's what we should see in our lives as believers, is if we're full of the Holy Spirit, we're walking, we're open to what God's doing, He's Lord of our life, and we're open to stuff, and we know it's the Holy Spirit leading, even if it feels unusual for us, right? And He decides to work in those things, and then there's a repentance and this change in it, we should see this, the word of the Lord growing mightily in it, prevailing. Not just, you know, and it would be great to see it in the town in Sacramento to be able to say that about Sacramento, but I would love to just see it in our lives, right? Wouldn't you love to have that as a statement in your life, that as I seek the Lord, I'm falling, that the word of the Lord grew mightily in me and it prevailed, that I was, the word of God prevailed over my selfish desires, my selfish wills and those things. And the times when, you know, I was, you know, somebody pushed my buttons, the word of the Lord prevailed over it. I responded biblically. That would be great alone. And that's what we should be looking like as a believer as we're walking. And if those things aren't evident in our lives, maybe we need to consider, are we a healthy believer? Are we doing what the word of the God calls us to do? Are we praying and we're seeking the word of God and we're studying the word of God? You know, it doesn't straight out say it here, you know, as he, you know, reasoned with them and those things, and he reasoned in the school. But part of being persuaded is me asking, God, what do you want? You know, it really helps if somebody's Lord of my life for me to ask what they want and then expect them through their word, you know, as we do through the word of God, to answer me. And asking usually comes from prayer, waiting upon the Lord and listening. And so we see this awesome fruit, this right living and the word of God, how it grew and how it prevailed. And in verse 22, we're going to look and say, okay, when is this accomplished? And it says, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the spirit that he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, after that, I must go see Rome. And so he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered with him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And so, even though Paul's saying it's accomplished, is God's will for his life accomplished? No. He's going, okay, I see the fruit of this ministry. And this ministry might be coming to an end where I'm serving here, but God's lordship and will and plan for my life and him serving him is not done. It's not done. He did not stop. You know, when we were, I was down in Guatemala and I was talking to some guys, and their Spanish was a little rough. And when I knew a little more Spanish than the rest of the team I was down with in school ministry. So I got a ride with two of the guys in the truck and we were talking. And one of the guys said, man, when I retire, I'd love to come back down here and learn Spanish because it was real cheap. You could for under $800 a month, you got 3 meals a day, a hotel room, and you could, you know, stay in this nice place. And we were looking at it. And so they were talking about retire and they were trying to translate. And I said, and so we were talking about it. And I said, you know, when you stop working, and then they started talking a lot more. Like that was, I don't know. It was like I dropped gasoline on a fire when I said that. They were, and they're going, so I'm like, well, what's the deal? What's going on? They wanted to know after you died, how he was going to come back down to Guatemala to go to school to learn Spanish. Because their only understanding of not working was you were dead. So retirement's death. Like, you know, I'm like, no. I'm not teaching no new. We're going to get into the school ministry and from Calvary Chapel Modesto is going to get in trouble. And in Guatemala, we're teaching a new theology that people come back to learn Spanish. But, you know, it was one of those things. And through that, as I was talking to him, you know, and it's like, far as it goes as a believer, you know, rest in peace belongs on your tombstone, not on your ministry. You know, there isn't a retiring from ministry. When you're dead, you're done. And if you're not dead, you're not done. As simple as that, you know. There isn't an accomplished. When God is, man, do you know how much God loves you and cares about you and desires that he be with you right now? And when his will is accomplished for your life, that's when he's going to take you home. I guarantee the second he's done, he's taking you home. He's not waiting. There's nothing preventing him. He's like, you know, okay, my will's done for your life, but you know, we're a little full here. I got to wait a couple more days. You know, we're a little booked. Sorry, Tim, hang out. You know, he's going to take you home right when you're done, when you're accomplished. Whatever, you know, he has a plan and a purpose. And sometimes that seems hard when people are dealing with health issues and cancers and things. And God has a plan and a purpose all the way up until that last moment for us. Verse 26, and at that time, a great commotion arose about the way. You know, this great commotion about the way, and I love it. You know, it's not just a title. It's, you know, I am of the way. This is how I live. This is the direction. This is the path I'm on. This is the way I'm living. It's just not something I believe and something I do on Sunday. It is the way I live day in and day out. And verse 24, we kind of see the result of this. A certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. You know, it's really clear, you know, it's interesting. So here you have, in this area of Ephesus, you have this, you know, the shrine of Diana and those who are there in the city, in this region, and they're known for this worship of Diana, and you have merchants. We have this today, right? If you go to New York, right, are you going to see little statues? Do they make little statues of, oh, yeah, Statue of Liberty, here, take it home as a souvenir, right? You don't even have to go to New York to find Statues of Liberty, right? They, you know, port them all over the world, or the Eiffel Tower maybe in Paris, and, you know, everybody does it. There's merch, you know? Think of your sports teams. You go to that city, they have merch for that sports team and stuff, right? And so you have this guy, he's not a, per se a union, but there's a group of them that are silversmiths that work in the trade that's been passed down and stuff. And he calls them together and they made, you know, they're really clear and didn't make a small profit off of the worship of this goddess, you know. And he calls them together, the workers of the similar occupations, and said, men, you know what we have? Our prosperity by this trade. He's real blunt. You know, there's no, you know, hey, you know, we really need to figure out the theology of Diana and how much we believe in her more than God. No. It's real simple. We make our money this way. Their God is very clear. It's money. It's not Diana. Hey, this is our business. This is our trade, right? Verse 26, moreover, you see that and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout most of all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people from saying that they are not gods, which are made by human hands. Now, not to say Paul did not, you know, preach and or say that directly, but most likely he didn't. When he got there in Ephesus, we don't see him going over to the Temple of Diana daily. He went to the synagogue. He wasn't out in front of the Temple of Diana saying, she's a false god, you know, made with their fake, you know, they're made with human hands, they don't have any power. But by the word of God, the foolishness and the falsehood of what was there became evident. You know, there are so many things in society we could go and that are not right that we should go out and argue against. Right? And I love apologetics. I love learning about certain things. And I mean, I loved getting in fights with people over theology. It wasn't witnessing, it was fights. Right? And really what it was, we could come down and we could debate it. And so many times I kind of learned doing EE that was less effective. You know, I remember we were in the mall and I know Muslim and their background and their Quran and this and 600 years after Christ and this and how, you know, there's more than one Quran. It was made from all. I could love debating those things. And we're in the mall and I'm there with Bill Sigma, who is our trainer with EE. And there's this kid at the booth and he comes up to him and he goes, hi, this and this. And we're Bill and we're with EE. We're just asking spiritual questions. Is it okay if we ask you a spiritual? Yeah. And, you know, if you stood before God right now and you were to die, what, you know, and he asked, why should I let you into my heaven? What would your answer be? He goes, well, this and this, but, you know, I'm Muslim. You know, my family's Muslim, I'm Muslim. And I'm thinking, man, all this stuff I have in the Quran, I can show you in the Quran where the Torah's protected by God and all this stuff, right? And Bill responds, wow, that's awesome. What do you like about your Muslim faith? What do you like about your Muslim? That's not what you call it, politics, but, you know? And the kid goes, well, you know, we kind of get together as kind of my family. This kid had no clue. If I would have shored anything about the Quran, he would have learned more about the Quran than he knew. You know what I mean? There wasn't no debating there. Oh, that's what, you know, what do you like about? Oh, can I share what I like about my faith? And here, Bill just shares his testimony and goes through the gospel, and this kid prays to begin a relationship with Jesus Christ. The truth doesn't need, I don't need to destroy, you know, what you believe. The truth does it by itself. And here, the word of God, you know, these are idols made by human hands. They have no power. You know, they're not gods. These guys aren't upset because their God isn't a God. They already know that. They make the image all day long, right? Verse 27. So not only is this trait of ours in danger of falling into dispute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. You know, this guy's pretty blunt, right? Like, hey, not only this teaching, it's causing such a change in people that it's going to wreck tourism. And the worship of this god was very carnal. It was more of orgy. There was a meteor that fell down and was shaped into some likenesses of a woman. And it was part of the worship was basically orgy and kind of carnal thing. But there would be many people that would travel to Ephesus to come worship, to buy their idols, to drop. And so there was a whole tourist trade around it. And this guy's going, hey, this isn't even just happening here, but we're not going to get any tourism. Nobody's going to want to come here for this temple, you know. Nobody's going to want to come. And there's a money issue here. Verse 28 says, and now when they had heard this, they were full of wrath, cried out saying, great is Diana, the god of the Ephesians. You know, if your god is going to disappear because you don't defend him, I don't know if I want to serve that god. You know, our God loves our worship. He desires our worship. He desires our heart, but he doesn't need it to exist. If we all stopped believing in God, it's not like poof, he'd be gone. You know, our God exists regardless of it. These men are upset and full of wrath because they are of the world of men. You know, being in that, I had an older guy. We were on a roof once and we're working, and he was an older generation man, and he told me, man, you gotta, you know, being of the world, you know, and the wrath of these men. He goes, you know, in a man's world, you can't mess with the W's. And I said that a couple of times, the W. Fun. What do you mean the W's? His women, his wealth, or his work? And when he meant work was, you know, the pride of what he does, you know. So if you're on a roof and you're picking apart some older guy's work, you're going to get his wrath. If you mess with his wife, you're going to get his wrath. Or if you mess with his wealth, you're going to get a man's wrath. And that's true of the world, right? And the word of God's changing, and these men, they're getting hit in their pocketbook and their income, and so they're wrathful, and so they come out and they're chanting, you know, great is the, you know, goddess Diana of the Ephesians. And so the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Archias and Macedonius, Paul's traveling companion. So, you know, this whole uproar becomes, they start this frenzy, you know, and the city is filled with confusion of what's going on. They rush into this theater. This theater still exists today. It's still there today. Fits about, you know, 2,500 people, and they're there. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. When some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Therefore, crying with one thing, or no, stop there a minute. It's interesting. I kind of point this out. We got time to point this out. You know, we can make the mistake that thinking that, okay, somehow Paul, when he was in ministry and he full of the Holy Spirit, that he had all the answers, right? His heart is in a good spot here to go in and want to deal with this, right? But I don't think these other men were just going, hey, you know what? We just don't think it would be wise or this. I think these other men around him in leadership are what? Full of the Holy Spirit and giving him good counsel. And when you look at it, This crowd's a crazy group of people. They don't, half of them don't even know why they're there. They're there chanting, and it was very wise counsel to get. And Paul told them, right, as we're going to see in the next verses, he tells them, you guys, I am Paul. Who are you? I'm going anyways. No, he doesn't do that. He listens to their counsel. It's very important. If you're in any place of leadership, if you do not have godly men around to counsel, you're in a dangerous, very, very dangerous place. And so, as he sits there in verse 32, it says, some therefore cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude of the Jews, putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hands and wanted to make his defense to the people. But they found out that he was a Jew, and with one voice cried out for 2 hours, great is Diana, the god of the Ephesians. You know, you think about that. I was trying to think, is there any time, when you talk about a crazed mob, is there any time where you've seen a group of people shout anything for 2 hours straight? I mean, that's pretty crazy. And at first they're all in disagreement. I mean, this is a mob. It just makes you wonder, should you put any value on that at all when that happens? I mean, I think the only thing I've ever seen that as come close to that would be a sporting event in our culture. If you can think of something else. The only time I see people chanting anything for any length of time and being all on one side would be that. And I guess after, you know, some of these sporting events, you've seen riots in the streets or some of those things. But it really makes you think. It's like, when something's going on like that, maybe you need to stay back, right? Why? We definitely don't want to join in with them, right? There's really some wisdom in that. I think it kind of says a lot about human nature. And I'm missing a page of my notes, so I'm pulling up my iPad here. But you just look at human nature and the things we value, and I kind of think, how many times do politicians and people respond to that and make policies based on that? In our culture today, if you have an uproar like this scale, how many people in government would turn around and go, okay, we need to change this, we got to do this and this and this? And sadly, most of the time, especially with the younger generation, they don't even know what they're chanting. You know, there's these interviews on the street. They're chanting from the river to the sea. Okay, what river, what sea? I don't know. Antifada, what does that mean? That means the death to all Jews. Really? I didn't know it was chanting. I mean, they'll go out and chant whatever. They don't know. They're just part of it, you know, and maybe it's, I don't know, we can smoke weed and hang out and it's a social experience. I mean, the emotions of a mob and those things are just not to be trusted. And to realize even when those things are going on, it's not worth going and getting in the middle of the debate. There are some people that I think maybe have the calling for that and a gifting for it. But even people like Charlie Kirk, you notice he didn't go out when there was a mob. He might have caused a problem by going out and a response to it, but he wasn't walking out into the middle of the mob. You know, it was not a good area to be. And I mean, it is, I don't know, you guys ever tempted to do that? You're never tempted when you're driving out 50 and you see the banners up on the side of the freeway to go talk to some of these people, right? You know, no king's banner. And I want to go, well, there should be one king, Jesus. Like, you know, probably wouldn't be a good idea. You know, at least I haven't been led by the Holy Spirit yet. So in verse 35, it says, "And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, and he said, 'Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know the city of Ephesus and its temple guardian, the great goddess Diana, and all of the images that fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men out who were neither robbers of the temple nor blasphemers of your God. Therefore, Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, or therefore, if Demetrius and his craftsmen have any case against you, let them take it. The courts are open, and the proconsul, let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiries to make, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. Therefore, we are in danger of being called into question for today's uproar and being for no reason which may give an account for the disorderly gathering.' And when they had said these things, he dismissed the assembly." Now, you know, I wish we had more clerks like this today, maybe in our culture and time. But you know, he comes out there and he dismisses them. I think a lot of the reason this guy had more of a power to say these things was, hey, I'm not going to debate with you. We know Diana's great and all this thing. But also culturally, it's way different than our culture, right? We have the right to assemble, we have the right to protest. That isn't the case. Right now, most of the internet and the media is shut down in Russia because Putin's concerned about a possible uproar. You know, there's countries where those things get shut down, where there's things, and in this time, if this was becoming disorderly and they're being out of it, Rome had an iron fist and would come in and deal with any kind of rebellion and issue. And this clerk going, "Hey man, we have a process for these things. We need to keep it down. If we start an uproar, if you start breaking things, we're going to be in trouble." What's interesting is his statement. It's so funny, you know. He goes, "You know, the goddess Diana, who can blaspheme? She's known all over the world. You know, don't worry about this. She's great and all this thing." And they sat there and they said she was great and all this. We know where this theater is. This theater exists that they're in. According to this temple of Diana was considered at the time one of the seven wonders of the world. And it only took until 1880 to find it. And they found one pillar of the 60 pillars that held the thing up in existence. It took another 100 years to even figure out where the altar in this temple was. But you know, great is the goddess Diana. Seems foolish, right? Maybe a couple hundred years from now, you know, they won't even find the 49ers stadium anymore and all the chanting you guys did. No, whatever team it is. I'm not, I don't mind sports. I played sports and I'll watch a game here and there. But when it comes to your team over my team, I love the 40 Raiders, okay? So, yeah, I just mess with everybody. I know, equally. So you guys can all dislike me now. No, but it is interesting to see how they chanted this and how they were so for it and how they this whole crowd was so justified, and really it comes to nothing and was not going to withstand time. False just goes away. Anything that's false does not last. You know, this one official steps in. And what's amazing is about this whole thing, the word of God had such a result that it had that effect on the sin and the worship of this goddess. And that has happened throughout history. There was a Welsh revival And when the Welsh Revival, all the taverns and things of ill repute were closing. And the crime dropped so much that the police ended up running more crowd security at the church. The only thing that anybody had actually found out was right, and when it was studied, they understood a little different, was actually coal production stopped in the mines. And people are like, what are these? Are these guys all going to church? What was the problem? Was no, the problem was they used small donkeys to pull the coal out of the mines. And these donkeys only knew swear words. And so when all these miners stopped using swear words, it took the donkeys a little while to learn what they were trying to say to get them to pull the coal out of the mine. These guys weren't even cussing in the mines anymore, you know? There was revivals back in the day in the, you know, the shipyards. There was talk about where the shipyards where these men worked. All these shipyard workers were so convicted that they were bringing their tools they had stolen back, and they were asked not to because they didn't know what to do or store all the tools that were bringing back into the shipyards. You know, when the word of God goes, it has a change on the culture. If you desire things to change, well, be a Christian. Live according to the word of God. Be full of the Holy Spirit in these things. And there is going to be a great result. And we and I might not see that result. Maybe you don't see that result in your life. But, there, you know, I was thinking, you know, sometimes the result seems small. Sometimes it seems great. There are so many stories of how one person being faithful affected one person and had no clue how great that effect had become later on. Well, all I served in this and that, and the mothers of some of these men, you know, one of the greatest evangelists of our time showed up to a tent revival, was in town, went out to go to this tent revival. He got there with his buddy. And there wasn't any, they didn't find a seat. So they turned around and started heading out. And this one usher ran down and caught him. Said, oh, no, I'm going to make a room. Got him in there. One of the greatest evangelists of our time was brought back in, accepted Christ, because some usher, being faithful, full of the Holy Spirit, was going to determine to find them a seat. How important is ushering in the church? Oh, man. Can you imagine what it would take if you've been raised in a house that has no consideration of God, and you're seeking, and you've gotten to a point where you're just desperate, and you come walking up to the door of this church? How important is that usher now to make you feel welcome, to notice you, to care? You know, there's so many ministries in the church we can think, well, yeah, I don't see this great effect. I'm not there. I'm not in this place or that. God has there. You know, I'm just sharing the gospel with my granddaughter. You know, I've shared before there was a James in our church, James Carter, he did EE with us. One of his things on his bucket list, he had COPD and he knew his life wasn't long and he wanted to share the gospel with somebody. So we went out and with EE and we ran into a shelter and there was a man there with his son and he got to share the gospel and lead him to Christ. He was so stoked. That was awesome to see. What was greater was, even though, you know, his language was still rough, he still had a struggle with his language, but he could pray for everybody in the church and just, you know, limited, but God used him in so many ways. And you know, he regretted all the life he'd lived and the relationships he'd destroyed with his kids, you know. And at his memorial service, his granddaughter, who's about 8, gets up there and just wanted to share. He goes, you know, I know grandpa and this and the things we were talking about, and I know this is what he wanted you to know. And she went right through the gospel, through evangelism explosion, word for word. And people responded. And I just, you know, you're like, man, you had no clue as you're sitting there memorizing these things with your granddaughter and you have this desire to share with somebody else how great that was in her life and how still it's going to be. You know, there isn't a moment, there isn't a time that can be lost that God cannot restore. He has a plan and a purpose, and we're not done until he takes us home. The way, what a healthy believer is, has a Holy Spirit dwelling in them and upon them. The power of the living God, the power of the Holy Spirit on them. They're baptized in the Holy Spirit. A believer studies the Word of God, has his will changed to the will of God, if you would, is fat, faithful, available, and teachable, and willing to share that with others. The fruit of that is a life that represents it, right living before God, a changed heart and life. And the result is never small. God doesn't waste it. When you go through his word, I was thinking about this. I wish I had more time this morning. On the way here, I was thinking about this. How many promises, how many times has God said, the harvest field is plentiful, the workers are few? So if the workers are few and the harvest field is plentiful, is there anything, I mean, how many times is God desiring to use us in such a way? Do you think he's ever going to use us in a minor way or a small way? He always does everything big. The only thing that holds him back from doing something big is us. And we need to just, as believers, be a church and there. So this theme repeats itself all the way through Acts again and again and again and again. But if, just in case you missed one piece, here's it all summarized. Boom, the whole believer's life. Start to finish. That's what the overall view looks like. Okay? But when you need to start to put the nuts and the bolts together and know what size nut and know what size bolt, guess what you need to do? Not Sunday morning here. Tomorrow morning, get up, be in the Word, be a disciple daily of the Word of God. Study, spend time in the Word of God, and put God, Jesus, as the Lord of your life and see what happens. Amen? Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that you have a plan and a purpose for our life. And just like every miracle you do, it is way bigger than we could ever imagine. We could never sit down and know what you have planned for us next year, but we know it's good. God, help us to just be willing, be full of your Holy Spirit, and that you would truly be Lord of every aspect of our life. That would be coming before you each and every day and having our wills and our hearts changed according to yours. We pray for those who are lost. God, give us a heart. Give us just such a burning desire to share what an awesome God you are with this world. In Jesus' name, amen.